Your copy of God's Word to John, chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's also written in small text this morning in the bulletin, or you can follow along up here. We are at the end of John 12. Like I said, there's a lot here. We're going to be reading verses 20 through 50. And so I won't be able to cover all the details here, but I wanted to take this together because as John portrays what's going on, he groups all of this together, this one story, to transition from what has come before to what comes after. So as we read this morning, I encourage you to see and hear what John is doing as he's transitioning from Jesus' public ministry now to looking towards the cross in this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We stand because this is God who speaks to us. While I might be the one making the noise, the Word of life is from God, and it is for you this morning. Hear now the word of God from John chapter 12, verses 20 and following. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Where you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." As far as the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, let's pray. Oh God, we ask that you would bless your word for us this morning. And there are many details here, many hard sayings, many things that it takes time to dig into and to try to understand. Father, give us your Spirit this morning. Come to us and reveal yourself to us so that we might be blessed and we might be in awe of you. Show us Christ. Show us the great salvation that comes in his glory. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We were traveling this week. We were gone for about 2 weeks, first to Colorado and then to Louisville for the General Assembly of the PCA. As we were driving through Kansas, one of the most flat and longest parts of the drive, both times, both going and coming back, I was in awe of the surroundings, especially the weather. As we were going out, we were driving, and Kansas has that strong crosswind, so that when you're driving, you're always having to correct, and when you pass by the semis, you're always wondering, are they going to come into my lane? Are they going to tip over on top of me? The weather is so strong. It's not called Tornado Alley for nothing. And on the way back, again, a different kind of weather system. We had these clouds that looked like, you know, Toy Story Pixar clouds. Those beautiful clouds that are just sprinkled throughout the sky. And then we came upon a cloud bank. We just went from the bright sun into a darkness, a dark mist. And as I was thinking about the passage this week, preparing the sermon, one of the things that continues to echo throughout this passage is that feeling of a gathering glory. That feeling of that storm that is approaching, the strong winds, the power that is overwhelming. If you've ever been stuck out in one of those storms, or before the storm is coming and you feel it coming, you know what I'm talking about. That sense of impending doom, the hair on the back of your neck sticks up because you know, I have to get to shelter. Otherwise, I'm going to be drenched, or I'm going to be carried away by some tornado, or worse. That's a little bit of what John is revealing here in this passage. Like I said, there's a lot in here. I won't be able to cover everything. This is perhaps one of the least John-like passages that we have in John. Usually John is very simple in his language. He was not a learned man like Paul. He didn't write fancy letters. He often wrote just very simply, very plainly. But in this passage, John is weaving two sections of his gospel together. And he does this in a beautiful way, in a way that shows what has come before, all of Jesus' signs of power, the book of signs, as many have called it, now moving to the display of Jesus' glory, even as Jesus says himself, the hour has come. John is marking us, he's signaling to us that this is a significant turn. Jesus has proved time and time again his power, his authority. He's told the Jewish people that he isn't doing all these things by his own authority. All of this is for a purpose, for the will of the Father, that it might be accomplished, that salvation might be brought forth. And now, as Jesus turns his face towards the cross, we get this last public conversation. This is the last time when Jesus interacts in the book of John with the crowds, has this kind of dialogue. From here to the end of John, Jesus is meeting and teaching his disciples and teaching them about his death. Remember, from the beginning of John 12 to John 21, we have this period of about a week. This is the Passover week, the preparation for the Passover. John focuses in here. So what do we see this morning in this passage? I want to break it into two sections this morning as we look. The first section, Jesus has this kind of public appearance, but then Jesus pulls away in the second section. And I think this outlines for us two important things for us, two truths that we'll see this morning. First, that Jesus' gathering glory culminates in a salvation that meets you right where you are. And second, Jesus' glorious salvation gathers those who have no power to come on their own. I see through these things that as Jesus has been lifted up in glory, as he heads to the cross, that his glory results in the salvation in which we are gathered to him through his power. What a great comfort that is to those who often feel lost, who often feel little, wonder if I am strong enough. Jesus says, come to me in this passage. So how do we see these things this morning? The first truth that we see, Jesus' gathering glory culminates in a salvation that meets you right where you are. We see two problems in the first half of the story. And the first one is right off the bat. John tells us in verse 20, now, among those who went up to Jerusalem at the feast were some Greeks. And they came to Philip and they said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And the Greeks were not a part of the Jewish people. They could be brought into the worship of God. They could be included in the worship of God, but they still weren't fully accepted. And so these Greeks are coming to Jesus asking a really important question. What about me? What about us Gentiles, us Greeks who are outside of God's covenant people? Can we come to Jesus? What will Jesus do if we seek him? And it's a little bit shocking at first. It seems like Jesus completely ignores them. Right? Jesus, when Andrew and Philip come to him, verse 23, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I can only imagine that Andrew and Philip were standing there saying, does that mean we should bring the Greeks in? Does that, what do you mean, Jesus? Is that, are you, I don't know what to think about that. But as Jesus teaches, as he continues this conversation, we begin to see what Jesus is talking about. But not before we have a second group of people, right? A second group of people with a similar problem, the Jews. In verse 34, Jews were also standing around, and as Jesus begins to talk about his glory, as he cries out to his Father in this conversation that we'll get to in just a minute, the Jews are also standing around, and they're confused as well. Verse 34, the crowd said, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And the Jews hear Jesus talking about his glory. They're afraid that Jesus is going to leave them. Right? They cry out to Jesus, "Wait. What do you mean that the Son of Man must be glorified? What do you mean? This glory means that you're going to depart from us. That's not good. We have heard, we've read in the law that our Savior, our Messiah, he will remain with us. He will be for us." You can see the fears starting to grow. Just as the Greeks are wondering, what about me? Is this the Savior of the Greeks? Now the Jews are wondering, what about us? Who is the Son of Man? Is he the Messiah of the Jews? Or will he abandon us? This is a great entry point for all of us this morning. We can feel either so far away from this time and place. We read about Jesus in a book and we wonder, is any of this true for me? Does any of this actually have any bearing on my life? If I believe in Jesus, does it really matter? Or maybe, like the Jews, we have the right answers. Right? We've read the Scripture. We believe, we hang on to the Word of God, and yet we still wonder, has Jesus come for me? Has he left me? After all, he's not standing here with us this morning. We read that Jesus has ascended to his glory. Does that mean he's left us to fend for ourselves? This is our problem. We share this problem with the Greeks and the Jews here. Nothing much has changed. But in this conversation, Jesus has already seen our need. He already has answered us all of these questions. Is sandwiched in between this question of the Jews and the question of the Greeks, something amazing happens. Jesus tells us what kind of glory he was going to. And not only that, he not only shows us the kind of glory that is shocking to us, but then he also proves it. The Word of God, the Father, testifies to it. This is important for us to see. So again, going back to where Jesus responds, Jesus answered the Jews and the Greeks by saying, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, He must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The first part of this is Jesus is revealing the kind of glory that he was about to accomplish. Not a glory of military conquest as the Jews had often desired, throwing off the Roman rulers, creating an impenetrable fortress in Jerusalem, being the great city in all the earth. But not even a religious reform, not taking over the synagogue, not throwing out the Pharisees with all their extra rules. Jesus' glory is a humble glory. As Jesus looks to this week ahead of him, he looks not to a great conquest over men, but a great conquest over sin and death. And he will do this by being lifted up. Again, this phrase that John has used many times, Jesus has spoken of, going back, reminding Israel of that time where they were cursed, where they were under the condemnation of their sin, and God said, "Look up, look to your salvation." This form of a serpent that God said, "Look up to that. Believe in my promise, and as you look, as you believe, you'll be healed." That sign is a symbol of Christ dying. Even the Jews understood that, right? The Jews said, "What does he mean? What are you talking about, Jesus? This isn't the kind of victory that we long for." But Jesus says, "This must be my life alone, if I hang on to my life," right? The general equity here that he talks about, a seed dying and being raised up, producing much fruit. He's saying, this is the pattern that is at work within this salvation that I am bringing. If I alone am righteous and I live and forsake the Father's plan, there will be no fruit. But I must die. I must die so that the fruit may be gathered in. Jesus, as he begins to again teach the people, teach the Jews and even the Greeks here, what must be accomplished for us to come close to God, for us to even have a chance to see God, to see His face? We must come in Christ. We must follow Him. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also." And the glory that the Father gives the Son, the Father will also honor those who are in Christ. This is not easy. This pattern of dying to self to produce fruit is hard. Jesus says for himself, "My soul is troubled." He opens us up to this conversation that he is having with the Father. This intra-Godhead conversation where Jesus is crying out, "Father, this is hard. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Remove this cup. Let this cup pass by me." But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. We need what comes next. We need the voice of God crying out, I have glorified it, even I will glorify it again. God's plan of salvation is sure. He testifies it. He tells you and me, he tells the Greeks and the Jews, this is the plan. This is what I have come to do. In glorifying himself, in raising Christ up on the cross, this glory that does not look like any other earthly glory, Jesus brings about our salvation. Jesus says, verse 32-33, when I am lifted up from the earth, it will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see what Jesus is testifying to here. He's saying his glorious path to the cross, which for us doesn't seem that glorious. For us seems shameful and hard. That was the path of the greatest glory. As Jesus heads to the cross, as the Father testifies, he speaks out and assures us that God is doing all of this for his people, for you, for me, for the Jews and the Greeks, for those who have been a part of God's covenant community for their entire lives, and for those who have been on the outside. He sees the oppression that you have faced, and he intends to cast out the oppressor. That's what Jesus says. He says, I have come to cast out the one who oppresses. And he sees that you are lost and alone without him. Friends, we try every day to, in some way or another, to make it on our own. Our heart is bent on making idols and running after them. But God sees those who are lost. He comes down and invades our world. And he walks with us, finds us, and draws us to himself. He sees your shame. And he, through the shame of death on a cross, intends to bring such a marvelous glory that your shame is completely obliterated by the light of his life. This is eternal life. The one who lays down his life, who dies for others so that we might receive in him the light of life. So we see that Jesus' gathering glory culminates in all of this pointing towards this salvation that meets us. Where we are, God knows you. Where you are this morning, he has come to bring life and light to you. Not just a momentary life, but an eternal life. How can we get this? How can we attain this? And what happens after? What are we called to now that we see this great salvation that God has wrought for us? Our second point this morning, Jesus' glorious salvation gathers those who have no power to come on their own. The second section here is Jesus reveals these things to both the Greeks and the Jews as he proclaims the glory of his salvation. Jesus steps away. In the middle of verse 36, we see Jesus, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. John comments, he reveals a little bit of what's going on in Jesus' heart. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. This battle between life and death, the spiritual battle that wages even in our hearts today, Jesus experiences that. It's hard. But as Jesus sets his face to the cross, we are reminded of these two things as John continues. We are reminded of the judgment against those who would reject Jesus. John quotes two places in Isaiah. First in 38, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a quote from Isaiah 53, one of the servant psalms. One of the prophecies pointing to what Jesus would be, what this Messiah would look like. Isaiah continues, and you all probably have heard this passage before. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. John is drawing on this passage to explain what's going on in the spiritual realm. It's hard for sinful people to come to Jesus. In our pride, in our shame, we see Jesus and we, in our sinfulness, would reject him. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. We don't recognize the glory of God because it doesn't look glorious to us. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, talks about this blindness, and John quotes it there in verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Very sobering words that without some intervention, without a hope that is outside of ourselves, we would have no hope. We would be blinded. We would have our hearts hardened. Jesus has already said that He has come to bring this salvation. And what Jesus talks about later is he's saying, this salvation is freely given. I don't come to judge you, to condemn you. But that doesn't mean that a judgment isn't coming. You see, verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. We are judged not by Christ entering in with an angel army to destroy, but we are judged by our own rejection of Christ. If that's you this morning, if you have rejected Christ, this is a great weight. Indeed, all of us. As we see this, what Jesus is saying here, this judgment of rejection, we recognize, even in our own lives, this past week, even this morning, that we have done things in our own way. We have not wanted to proclaim the glory of God, not wanted to proclaim His gospel. We have wanted to do things our way. But thanks be to God that He comes to us in salvation. As Jesus says, I come to bring salvation. I come to save, to rescue. Even Isaiah, as John says in verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw Christ's glory, this glory of the one lifted up. It's amazing that as John pulls verse 40 out of chapter 6, we can also look in chapter 6 of Isaiah. That's where Isaiah was standing before the throne of God. He could see the glory of God, the one exalted and high and lifted up. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of him, not for our judgment, but for a blessing, for God's grace to be extended. Verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear they did not confess it. Jesus, as he comes to us in our fears, in our worries, in our shame, Jesus knows all of these things. He's not surprised by our fear of standing up for Christ, proclaiming the gospel when it's hard. Jesus doesn't come surprised to see how horrible we are, how much we struggle every day with our sin and shame. No, Jesus has come to deal with our sin and shame, to cast out our fear. He comes in compassion. He comes to lift our eyes from this broken world to himself. As Christ goes to the cross, he tells us, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus has come to rescue, to draw all of those who are called out of darkness, so that we may not remain, not dwell, not abide in that darkness any longer, but we may live through Christ. There are two places where we see the phrase eternal life mentioned here. It's significant. First, when Jesus is talking to the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's talking about dying and that death that is required to produce fruit, and that fruit would be the fruit of eternal life. But here also at the end, Jesus said, verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. This decree of God, the word of God that has gone out into the world, is for you and me, so that we, as Christ died, as he was buried, as he raised from the dead, ascended to heaven in glory, might be united with him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. This is the commandment of the Father. It is the eternal life that God has commanded to go out into all the earth to make alive what was dead, to gather in you and me. As we see God's plan unfolding as we see this glory that is before Jesus. We ask the question, what then does that mean for my life? God has sent His Son into the world to teach you, to draw you, to rescue you. Believe in His salvation. Rest in Him. Follow Him. Jesus says, those who believe in Me will follow Me. These are the ones who have eternal life. This following isn't an attempt to earn our way to God. It's not as if we have to make God happy with us. God has already accomplished all of that in Christ. We come as those who are welcomed in, as those who are united with Christ, who abide no longer in the darkness, but in Christ, in the light. We are His. And He is ours. So our lives are lived in step with Christ. We follow Christ. Imagine a young princess growing up in the castle of her father, the king. She doesn't have to wake up every day wondering, how will I prove myself to my father? No, she runs into His arms as one who is accepted as His beloved. Already His. Already valued above anything else in the world. We are sons and daughters of the Almighty God. If you are found in Christ, that is who you are this morning. As you live your life, you live in step with Him. Yes, we still struggle. Yes, we still feel the same weight of this broken world that even Jesus lamented and cried out to His Father. The good news is that we too have access to that same Father. One who is found in Christ will be honored as a child of God, receiving all of the glory that Christ has won for us. We are in Christ. So may we live our lives in Christ. May we start every day not trying to earn some favor or glory with God, recognizing that Christ has already done far more than we could ever imagine. Come, Christian, rest in Christ. Receive His eternal life that He has given to you. It is His glory that shines forth for you this morning. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for this passage that marks this pivotal moment in the Gospel of John, where we see Christ turn from His ministry of teaching, of miracles, of signs and wonders, this display of who He is and what He has come to do, and now sets His face towards the cross. And may we, O God, as we see the great salvation that You have brought about for us, may we find rest in Your gathering glory, in Your favor that You have poured out upon us. There is nothing that we could do to either gain Your favor nor to lose what Christ has done. We thank You for the work of Christ that is applied even now as we come to the supper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.